Good to see you this evening. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to be turning to Matthew chapter 13. I hope you took the opportunity at some point during the day. I realize the Masters Golf Tournament is on today, and I know everybody here was just entranced with that, but I trust that you took the time at some point during the afternoon to read over this chapter. I'd like to spend our time studying here tonight, if you'll allow me to do so. I want to thank you for a couple of things, for the kind reception today. Enjoyed being with you. Appreciate the kind things everyone's had to say. In regards to our studies, that's always encouraging to me, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate the kind way that you treated my family. I don't do a whole lot of meetings, and like most congregations want their meetings in the fall or the spring. So when I am gone, I rarely get to have Tracy and the girls, any of the girls, with me. And so it was kind of a treat since we were this close for them to come up and be here today. They didn't want to go home. Y'all treated them so well, and I just want you to know how much that means to me. And it was mentioned this evening that the meeting is going to end on Wednesday. I don't know if the elders explained all that to everyone, but I want to explain it to you. My oldest daughter's a freshman in college. She's about to turn 20, and the other two, as you met today, are beginning their teenage years, 14 and 13. I'm trying to be home to raise my kids as much as I can and balance my work as a preacher and as a father. A friend of mine, his dad, when my first child was born, his dad was an elder in a church in Alabama, and he pulled me aside and he said, "Look, I know as a preacher you want to go try to save the world, and that's a great thing, but," he said, "don't go try to save the world and lose your children because you're gone all the time." And so until I get these girls up out of the house, I've tried very hard to limit my time being gone to no more than 3 or 4 days at a time, if possible. And I appreciate the church here making changes to your meeting schedule. That's the reason that I asked to shorten the meeting, and I just want you to understand that, and I appreciate that you've made that concession to me and to my family. It means a lot, too. Have you ever stopped and thought about the apostles when they were kids? Like many Bible characters, we kind of are introduced and only think of the characters that we read about in the context in which we're introduced to them. When we're first introduced to the apostles, and you may have already thought about this, it was a long time before I really stopped and thought this through. We're first introduced to the apostles, and they appear to be young men. We really don't know how old they are. Given the fact that several of them, at least John, lived probably 50, 60 years after Christ's death, that we assume that he must have been our Lord's age somewhere thereabout. I think that's probably a reasonable conclusion. If it is, let's just for argument's sake say that these 12 men that spent their time with Jesus were roughly the age of our Lord. They would have been born a few years before A.D., and under the Roman Empire. The Romans would have been in control in Judea for a number of decades by the time these young men were born, and so they were born into a captive society. And it was a captive society that was seeing some really interesting changes in their world. And you have to appreciate, if you stop and think about what your kids are like, think about what those boys would have been like. Most of them were from the Galilee area. It was a kind of a rural part of Judea. And they probably spent their time when they weren't working in whatever the family business was. Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. So you know that they spent time on their father's boats, working the nets and helping out. But they also spent their time like kids do, playing. And if they were like I was, we had kind of our heroes that we emulated when we were kids. We were Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett and G.I. Joe and Batman and Superman and the Lone Ranger and Zorro and all these, you know, these people that that when you're a kid, these are kind of your heroes. You ever thought about who their heroes were? They were Samson or David, playing David and Goliath. And by the way, if you were the biggest kid of the bunch, you always had to be Goliath. Man, that had to be a ripoff to be the biggest kid. But you would have been David and Goliath, or they were Gideon fighting the Midianites, or they would have been Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as they ran through their youth, playing through the hills of Galilee, these would have been the people they had in their mind, because as they grew up, these were the stories they heard. These were their heroes. This was Jewish culture. And particularly given the fact that they had been under Roman oppression for some time. You know, when they went to town with their folks, they saw the Roman guards. You know for a fact that they saw some of the abuses that the Romans would have imposed upon the Jewish people in their day. And you know when they came in for supper at the evening that Mom and Dad probably sat around complaining a little bit about the political circumstance. Y'all don't ever sit around in the evening and complain about the political circumstance in this country, do you? You know, things wouldn't have been any different 2,000 years ago. And at the same time, I think there were probably rumblings that were going around in and around Judea. When you read the first couple of chapters of Luke, it becomes very apparent that there were several people at the time of Jesus' birth who were very impatiently expecting the Messiah in their lifetime. And I think there's several reasons for that. They could go read Daniel. They could figure out the four kingdoms that were going to come until God set up His kingdom upon the earth. And here they had figured out the Babylonians have come and gone, and the Medo-Persians have come and gone, and the Greeks have come and gone, and here we are in the Roman Empire. That's the fourth kingdom. And the expectation of the Messianic kingdom and the coming of the Savior seems to have been somewhat high about the time that Jesus was born. And so these kids grow up in this environment. And they hear stories about the kingdom of David and the great things that God had done for His people. And they could read the second psalm, or have it read, or hear it at the synagogue, where God's going to destroy His enemies with a rod of iron as His king is enthroned. Same thing in the 110th psalm. Or you could read Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11 and all these passages about God building His house in the tops of the mountains and all nations flowing to them, and the very numerous references about the Gentiles being laid waste and the king triumphing. It was an exciting time to be a Jewish boy. And as they go along and they reach their early adult years, some fella shows up in the Judean wilderness over close to Galilee, and he's running up and down the country wearing camel's hair and leather belts and eating locusts and wild honey, and for all the world sounds just like Elijah must have sounded. And he's talking about the fact that the kingdom is near and that people need to turn back to God. And the country's going after him. He's even got the attention of the religious leaders. And all the while, these young men, their fire is being fueled. And then one day, according to John chapter 1, some of them were listening to John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist is teaching, he looks through the crowd and he points in the back and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." A couple of these young men turn around and there stands Jesus of Nazareth. And they begin to go listen and spend some time with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth spoke like nobody else spoke. And he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees taught. He taught like he had his own authority. And he'd go into a village and people that were sick would come out and he would heal them. And he could do mighty wonders. And they started following this man around, listening to what he had to say. And they became his disciples. You think they were somewhat excited about what they were seeing? This is the king. They were convinced of it. But I don't think they understood what kind of king they were following. I know that because they had arguments about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus would tell them, no, you've got this all wrong. The kingdoms of men rate one another in regards to who exercises authority over who. But that's not the way it's going to be among us. Whoever wants to be greatest, he needs to be the servant. Whoever wants to be to be most, he needs to become least. And that must have been very confusing for them. I mean, here was a man that could raise the dead. Imagine that man at the head of an army. You ever thought that through? We're going to stand up and fight against the Romans, and the Romans may kill us. The Romans may take their swords and cut us to pieces. All Jesus has to do is walk up there and say, get up. And our dead soldiers are fighting again. Somebody that could take five loaves and two fishes and break them apart and feed 5,000 people. Logistics for his army are not going to be any problem, are they? Do you see the glory that these men must have had in their minds? And yet Jesus confused them on a pretty regular basis. In Matthew chapter 19, one day while they were teaching, or while Jesus was teaching, a wealthy man came up to Jesus, wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. And he was recognized as a religious young man, a ruler among the people. And when Jesus had a conversation with him, Jesus finally told him, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful, and Jesus turned to these young men that were following him and said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're confused. They don't understand that. Because if you're going to have a government, you're going to have money to fund it. Here's a wealthy man. Here's a righteous man. Here's a young man that has already started up the ladder of success in his culture because of his religious conviction. And you're telling me somebody like that can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven? They didn't understand. Even John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 sends messengers to Jesus when he's in prison. And ask Jesus if Jesus is the one that's coming. Now remember, God had told John the Baptist, whoever you see the Spirit descending on as a dove, that's the Messiah. John had seen it. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus wasn't acting like what John was expecting. He wasn't trying to break John out of prison. He wasn't leading any revolts. He wasn't gathering an army. It wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And this went on for a couple of years. Jesus would take what I think probably is the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if you flip back a couple of chapters, I want you to notice something. You may have noticed this before, in which case this will just be a review. If you go back to the end of Matthew chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. Now keep your finger right there, and flip over to the end of Matthew chapter 9. And if you read Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, you'll notice almost the exact same statement. Matthew says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You know what you find in between Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9? The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus went about teaching, probably in all the villages where he went. And in chapters 8 and 9, you've got a whole bunch of miracles that Jesus did. I think what Matthew does there is to give us a little summary of the work Jesus was doing, and then gives us an example. Sermon on the Mount, I think, probably was Jesus' stock sermon. If he preached here, you'd hear that on a pretty regular basis. Everywhere he went, I think that's pretty much what he preached. And when he went all these places, he did all these kinds of miracles that you read about in chapter 8 and 9. And when Matthew's finished recording that, he reminds us, this is what Jesus was going about doing. And for a couple of years, that's the way it was. And these young men, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and all these guys, they're in the audience and they're hearing all this and they're excited because they're convinced he's the king and the kingdom's coming. But he's not acting like what they think the king's supposed to act. He's not killing any Romans. He's not overthrowing the government. He's not raising an army. And then one day, they're by the seaside, and great multitudes are gathered to him so that he goes out in the boat and he sits down, and a whole multitude standing on the bank. Matthew says in Matthew 13 and verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That was it. If you read over in verse 34 and 35, it says that on this occasion, he didn't say anything to the multitudes without speaking in parables. If you look at the chapter closely, he tells four parables to the multitudes before he dismisses them, which means he tells the story of the sower. He doesn't explain it to the multitudes, he explains it to the apostles. And he tells the story about the tares sown in the field. And he tells a story about mustard seed. And he tells a story about the leaven. Now, how long do you think it would take to tell those four stories, those four parables? And it just took me, 45 seconds, minute and a half to read the first one? And he's out in the boat, and people are on the shore, and he tells them that, and that's it. And they're going, "Whoa, what's going on here? This is not what we've been hearing." In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 13, you'll notice that in verse 10, the apostles come to him and say, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why the change? Why have you been going all over preaching these same things all the time about this kingdom that's coming? And now all of a sudden you're telling a bunch of stories about farmers throwing seed in the field. Nobody's getting this." I wonder, and I don't know this, but I just kind of wonder if these 12 guys are looking around at the crowd going, I don't know. I don't know what's happening. But do you wonder if they were kind of embarrassed at the Lord? Jesus tells them on this occasion, and I think this is important to study Matthew chapter 13. When they say, "Why are you speaking in parables?" He says, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries," and the word mystery in the New Testament just simply means something that hasn't been revealed yet, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and will not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' But Jesus says to the apostles, 'But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Surely I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" What Jesus is trying to get the apostles to understand is, you want to know the truth about the kingdom. They've been listening to me preach for 2 years. Matthew's not in proper chronological order. They've been listening to me preach for 2 years. They're not listening to me. They don't want what I've got to say, but you guys do. And in fact, what we come to find out is these guys needed to understand what the kingdom was about. You know why? Because they're the ones that are going to go promote it. And so what Jesus does on this particular occasion is He tells seven parables. And each one of these parables begin with essentially the same phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what Jesus is doing for these men is trying to help prepare them for their work. In fact, I think all the parables are intended to be understood in connection with one another. We pick them apart. We use them in a lot of ways. I'm not saying we improperly use them. I am saying I don't know that we very often stop and look at the way they were intended to be understood to begin with. If I'm going to go preach the good news of God's kingdom upon the earth, but I don't understand God's kingdom, don't you think I need some more information? And so Jesus begins. The parables are very simple and straightforward. I want to run through them with you. Then I want to make some applications. This has all just been the introduction, by the way. All right? Are you ready? You might as well sit back, kick your shoes off. No, we're not going to be here a long time, but I want to go through these parables, and I want to offer, I think, the way they are intended to be understood and fit together so that the apostles will understand what they're preaching. And then I want to make a couple of applications to us. The parable of the sower, which we've already read, Jesus explains when they ask Him in Matthew 13. If you look beginning at the end of the section we just finished in verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus expected them, by the explanation of this parable, to understand the rest of them. Do you appreciate what Jesus is trying to get them to hear at this point? You guys are going to go tell the Jewish nation that God's kingdom has been established and everyone's invited to be a part of it. And there's a lot of people that aren't going to want it. Now, we understand that. I'm not sure that that would have been something that would have ever occurred to them. Because if you're looking for a physical military kingdom that's going to rule the world, which you've been looking for 1,500 years, who's going to reject that? What Jew in his right mind is going to say, oh, I don't want to be a part of that kingdom? And yet that's what Jesus tells them. Some people are just not going to listen at all. And some people are going to listen, and they're going to respond, and after a little while, persecution and tribulation are going to arise. Think that one through for a minute. If our kingdom is the dominant kingdom, and we've dashed all the other kingdoms like potter's vessels with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, who's going to be around to persecute us? Where's the tribulation going to come from? You just know that has to be what's going through the apostles' mind when Jesus is saying this. And yet what he's telling them is, some people are going to start off, they're going to want to be a part of this kingdom, but they're going to quit because it's going to be hard. And some of them are going to be swept up with the deceitfulness of riches. Well, if I understand the concept that the Jews had reading the rich young ruler story, they probably thought everybody was going to be pretty well-to-do in the kingdom. You remember the descriptions of Solomon's kingdom? That silver was like stones in the streets of Jerusalem? Don't you know that these people kind of had this perception that, hey, we're all going to be wealthy. Everything's going to be good when the kingdom comes. And now Jesus is saying, no, that's going to get in the way of some people. They're not going to want to be a part of the kingdom. But his point to them is, you'll find some folks. You're going to find people that want to be a part of this kingdom. It's not anything like what you're expecting. And you're going to go out and you're going to have to try to tell people about this kingdom and invite them to be a part of it. And people are going to reject you right and left. I know you don't understand that yet, but it's going to happen. But there will be people that listen. The next parable, he says, beginning in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said, "Do you want us then to go gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn." Most people have studied this parable at some point in time. And our view about this parable very often is, well, Jesus is teaching that there's going to be ungodly people in the church. You ever heard that theory about what this parable teaches? This one confused the apostles. After he dismissed the multitudes, we find later in chapter 13 in verse 36, they asked Jesus to explain this one. And I want you to listen very carefully to Jesus' explanation. "He who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Pay very careful attention to that. "The field is not the kingdom," or the church, excuse me. "The field," he says, "is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all those things that offend and all who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is not saying here there's going to be ungodly people in the church. What He's saying is when God establishes His kingdom, He's not going to get rid of all the wickedness in the world. Now, that would have been kind of hard to understand, I think, for these men. If you go back and you read the Old Testament portrayal and you don't have a spiritual concept of what the kingdom was supposed to be, and you're thinking of a military, temporal, worldly kingdom, and you dominate everyone else, you're going to kill your enemies. Either that or you're going to so dominate them that they're going to submit themselves to your rule. And yet what Jesus is saying is, when the kingdom's set up, there's still going to be a lot of wickedness in this world. You want to know why? Any of you ever plant corn? One person in this audience has planted corn. Two. I got two now. Any of you ever seen a corn plant pulled up from the ground? I tell you, I can't believe. Lufkin, Texas, I know better than this. The whole point Jesus makes about the tares and the wheat growing, you understand tares is kind of a weed. And if you look at the roots of a wheat plant or a corn plant, same kind of family, they're all kind of gnarly and together. If you plant stuff close together, what happens is the roots begin to intertwine. And if you get them planted close together and you go up and you pull up a corn stalk, what happens is because the roots are intertwined, it pulls up the one next to it. In the parable, you have someone who has planted among the wheat tares. And what the master says is if you pull up the wheat, you pull up the good stuff, you pull up the tares, you're going to pull up the wheat along with it because all the roots are all going to be grown together. So I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to wait until the harvest time. Well, what's the application of that? When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and invited men to be a part of His kingdom, what would have happened had God destroyed all the wicked people in the world right then? Who could have been saved? I mean, put it in modern vernacular. If you have family or friends who aren't Christians and you're worried about their soul, raise your hand. Everybody does. Now, do you hope and pray that God gives them the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or time, if they know the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent, to come to the Lord and make their life right so they can spend eternity? Well, we all hope and pray that. What would you think of God if God says, "No, I'm glad to have you, but I'm not going to give that person any opportunity"? Would it change your view of the goodness of God, of the mercy of God? If when Jesus first established the kingdom and gave no one the opportunity to become part of that kingdom, what would you think about God? Would good people lose their faith in God if they saw a God that had no mercy and compassion and kindness and did not try to save people? I mean, that's part of the compelling thing about teaching the gospel to other people. Look at the God that we serve. Look at the kind of being that He is. He cares so much about lost people that He came to the earth and died for us. He's not a God that says, look, you're a bad person, so out of the pool. You're dead. You don't get a chance. That's not the God that we serve. And if it was, I guarantee you people's view of God would be different. The good would be pulled up with the bad. What is Jesus teaching the apostles? You're going to have to go into a lost and dying world, and a lot of people aren't going to listen to what you have to say. Some will, and when it's all said and done, and the smoke is cleared, and you've done your job, there's still going to be ungodliness in this world, and it's going to be that way until I bring the world to a conclusion. So you better just go ahead and brace yourself for the work that's in front of you. Now, at this point, I think if I was one of the apostles, I might be just a little bit discouraged. And so Jesus tells another parable. The third parable, beginning in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the least of all seed, but when it's grown, it's the greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What's the whole point of that one? He doesn't explain it, but it ought to be pretty evident. Something starts off little and insignificant, and it turns out pretty big. What Jesus is trying to get the apostles to understand is, the job I'm sending you to do, it's going to be successful. This seed that you're planting, it's going to work. Is everybody going to accept it? No, they're not. Is it going to remove all the evil from the world? No, it's not. But you need to understand that it's going to work. And then the next one is about leaven. We don't use the word leaven much. We use the concept of yeast. He spoke a parable to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. Any ladies, you ever make bread that you put leaven in? You put yeast in? Shake your head if you've done that. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen that leaven, that yeast, spread throughout all that bread? You don't know how to answer that question. You're scared to death to answer that question. You've seen the effects of it. You've seen that dough rise, haven't you? But you didn't see that leaven move throughout all that bread, did you? Do you understand what this parable's teaching? This kingdom that you're going to be promoting, it's not going to be some military kingdom where we're crying in the streets and leading armies and forcing people into submission. That's not the way the kingdom's going to spread. The influence is going to work like leaven. You may not see it. You may not see the good work that you do. You go scatter the seed. You go do your work. And the effects will take care of themselves because God designed it that way. They needed to know that. These guys were confused. Well, he dismisses the multitudes. And when he does, beginning in verse 44, you have the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Okay, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you're going to go be preaching the kingdom. You're going to run into people who aren't looking for it. They're going to be out just doing their job. And they're going to stumble on something really valuable. And they're going to notice how valuable it is. In fact, they're going to go sacrifice everything they have for that kingdom. Then he tells another parable that's almost the exact same parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Some people are going to be looking. About, 10 years ago, we had a man come visit with us one Wednesday night. Great big old fellow. Strong as an ox. And we got to visit with him. He had moved to Beaumont, was working for one of our members. And he started coming to services, started coming to Bible classes. We had a study or two, and he obeyed the gospel. He had grown up in abject poverty. His dad was killed in a bar fight, was raised by an aunt, in basically a 2 or 3 room house with a whole herd of kids. Was a phenomenal athlete in high school, was recruited in 3 sports in college, played football in the SEC, and was an All-American running back. Went to the NFL and tore his hamstring. And his career ended. Went from poverty to glory and money to anonymity. And here he was working a regular job just like you and I. And he was looking, because he had seen the bad part of life, and he had seen all the good stuff life has to offer, and he had had all the joys, and he had seen all the heartaches. And when he heard the gospel, he obeyed it, because here was a man looking for something of some value. Jesus wants the apostles to understand there are going to be people, as you go about doing your job, that are looking for the truth, and when they see it, they will recognize it, and it's going to be the easiest thing in the world. And then the last one, if you look at verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven was like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the parable that teaches the principle that most people associate with the parable of the tares. They're going to be ungodly people among God's people. And they're going to fool us, but they're not going to fool God, and the apostles needed to understand that. Now, everybody's looking at me like, was there a point to all this? Yeah, there's a point to all this. We've got the same responsibility that the apostles have. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To teach the gospel. To help people understand that God has established a kingdom that anybody can be a part of. And it's not some worldly kingdom. It is the spiritual rule of God. And everyone can be a part of that kingdom. But we better understand when we try to teach our friends and we try to teach our neighbors and we try to go about doing our work, it's going to be like the apostles' work was. There's a lot of people that are not going to listen to it. And they're going to be people that obey the gospel, and they're going to quit. We had a young woman quit a couple years ago. There's a young couple that worked with her for years, and they were devastated. And I pulled him off to the side and said, Bill, read this passage right here. I mean, we're all devastated, but you have to understand, God told us this is the way it's going to be. There's going to be folks that are going to quit. It doesn't mean we become discouraged and we quit. God told us so we would brace ourselves and so we would continue to do the work. And the world's not necessarily going to become a wonderful place just because we're preaching the gospel. But it's going to work. It may start off small. There might be a handful of Christians in Lufkin, Texas that are trying to do the work of the kingdom. Please understand that if 12 apostles in the backwaters of the Roman Empire could turn the world upside down with the message of Jesus Christ, well, we can too. And you won't always see the influence you have. Some people, you'll just be talking to them over a cup of coffee at work one day, and something will click, and they'll realize how valuable is the kingdom, and some people will come in the door looking for it. And when it's all said and done, the judgment comes. God's going to take care about who's faithful and who's not faithful. Now we need those principles. And I want to encourage you to apply them in your life. But here's the application that is the most significant to me. You understand what it is to be a part of a kingdom? We very often interchange the concept kingdom and church. I'm of the opinion they are not one and the same thing. A kingdom is the rule of a king. When we talk about church, we think in terms of religious concepts. If you talk about kingdom, we think in terms of civil concepts. Well, let's think about our service to God for a moment from a kingdom standpoint instead of a church standpoint. We're told in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. We understand what it is to be a citizen. There was an election last year. I heard more Christians become politically involved last year in the election than I've ever seen in my lifetime. Because people are concerned about this country, about our government. I want you to understand something. If you're a Christian, this is our secondary government. We are children of the King. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the domain and the reign of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. And when we start thinking of ourselves as strangers and pilgrims passing through this earth, not as Americans, and you can take it one step farther than that, not as Texans, I'm not really concerned so much about America as long as Texas stays okay. But if we'll start thinking about ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I tell you, it'll put a lot of things in perspective for us. It'll help us not worry so much about what's going to happen with our government. Does it concern me? Yeah. I've got kids. Lord willing, I'll have grandkids, and they'll have grandkids. And I don't know how long God's going to allow it all to stand, but I tell you what concerns me a whole lot more than whether or not the United States of America is a good place to live for my children. It concerns me whether or not my children offer their allegiance to God, because that's who the King is. And I just think we miss that. You studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke lately? Next time you do, go through and see how much is said about the kingdom. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were expecting something different, but their concept was, we're going to be a part of the government of God. I'm not trying to down our concepts about church. Please do not misunderstand. But the church is just saved people. The kingdom is the rule of the King, and that's who we belong to. And I just believe if we'd start seeing ourselves that way, we would be more active in our work promoting our King, what He stands for, what our kingdom is like, what the future of our government is. You start thinking about those thoughts, and you see where they lead you, and you tell me if it doesn't make a difference in the way you see your work as a child of God. And then the last application I would make of all this is really kind of a secondary application. It occurred to me when I was studying through this stuff one day. We live in a world where most of our religious friends and neighbors believe in this day and age in premillennialism. That there's going to be a rapture and God's going to take the faithful people away, and then there's going to be some years of tribulation, and then there's going to be this great war, and in the war Jesus is going to come back and He's going to destroy the Antichrist and He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. You ever had a discussion with someone about all that? You know what you're going to talk about? You're going to talk about Matthew 24, and you're going to talk about 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and you're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation. And if they know their stuff very well, they're going to take you back to, you're going to probably visit Ezekiel a little bit, and you're going to talk about Daniel, and you probably ought to go to Zechariah some. And I'm telling you, they're going to run you all over the New Testament and the Old Testament and any other testament they can find. Next time you get in a discussion with someone about premillennialism, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to look at each one of those parables, and I want you to show them that Jesus says this is what the kingdom's like. Now, if you're promoting a kingdom upon the earth that you've concocted through your Bible hodgepodge, notice that none of the things that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 fit a premillennial kingdom. None of them. It's valuable material. In fact, it's valuable because the apostles needed to understand it so they could go teach a lost and dying world. And we need to understand it. We need to appreciate the kingdom we're a part of. We need to understand what Jesus told these men was going to happen when they went into the world, because we're still doing the same work. It's valuable material. I recognize this is more like a Bible class than a sermon. I absolutely love this study. I have derived more from this study than anything that I've run across in a good long while. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to go back and you read through this stuff. And I want you to think about it in terms of the things we've talked about. And you tell me, after having done so, if it doesn't help you see more clearly your service to God and what God has done in establishing His kingdom upon this earth so that we might have an opportunity to spend eternity with Him as that kingdom lives on when the world ends. I appreciate your attention tonight. I hope those things will give you something to think about. There may be those here who've never become a part of the kingdom of God. If you have not, you have the opportunity to put Jesus on in baptism, make Him your king, and look forward to an eternal kingdom where our God reigns upon us. If we can help you, we invite your response tonight while we stand and sing.